Now we're in Jeremiah chapter 6. Chapters 3 through 6 have been warning the southern kingdom, Judah, that if she doesn't straighten out, she's going to suffer the same kind of punishment that the northern kingdom suffered. And in particular, there'll be battle, war, captivity. Chapter 6 gives us a couple of little dramas, a couple of little plays, where you hear the Lord speak and the enemy speak and the people speak, and it all bounces back and forth. And then in the center, there's a section that points out once more why all this is happening to the nation. It's because they have not listened. They have not paid attention to what God said. I'll begin reading chapter 6, verse 10. I'll go down through verse 19, and then later on we'll read the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak? This is Jeremiah speaking. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what sober judgments you proclaim upon those who reject your word and do not hear. Lord, give us attentive hearts. Protect us, we pray, from the sin of which ancient Judah and Israel were guilty. You've given us your word, Father. Help us to understand it and help us to obey it. Help us this morning, we pray, to give attention to the things that you are revealing to us through your prophet Jeremiah. Commit this hour to you in his name, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've seen in verses 16 and 17 last week, we studied this passage from the center out, and we saw the Lord urging the people to turn, but they refuse to listen. They refuse to pay any attention. And so in verse 10, Jeremiah complains, Nobody's listening. Nobody's paying any attention to me. The middle of verse 11, the Lord begins to speak. In the English text, we have the sentence, I will pour it out upon the children abroad. But in Hebrew, it's simply an imperative. Jeremiah stops talking in the middle of 11, and the Lord begins to talk. Jeremiah says, I'm tired holding in the word of the Lord. And the Lord says, Okay, speak it then. Pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. We discussed last week very briefly how the logic behind this instruction assumes that God's word will accomplish things whether it is welcomed or not. Whether you want to hear it or not, it can still make a difference in your life. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so here we have now a statement of the judgment that is coming. Notice how inclusive the judgment is. Pour it out upon the children abroad, the ones who were playing in the mud yesterday, and upon the assembly of young men together. Now here we're up to the college age people. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken. Now we have the home builders class, if you will, the young couples. The aged with him that is full of days, and now we're down to the old folk. So he goes right through the entire congregation, age by age, and says everybody will be taken, everybody will be destroyed. Their houses, their fields, their wives, to be taken into captivity and possessed by others. And the reason, of course, is this persistent sin that they exhibit in verse 13. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. Literally, he is a greedy grabber. He is seizing whatever he can. Everybody is grabbing whatever they can from those around them. This marks the society. From the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. You wouldn't expect that of the religious leaders. But they're lying, they're deceiving people. My suspicion is that they're dealing in falsehood to salve the consciences of those who hear them. People that hear them aren't really interested in the truth. They don't want to be told that they're sinning. So instead of the prophets and the priests saying, you people are sinning, you ought to straighten out, they say, well, that's okay. God is a loving God. He'll forgive your sin. They are giving them encouragement to persist in their sin. And specifically in verse 14, we have an example of this. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Well, they haven't really healed it, in other words. They've just sort of salved it over. They've treated the symptom. They haven't treated the disease. People come to them and they have guilty consciences. They say, boy, I'm really troubled about something. And the priest ought to be saying, well, think about why you're troubled. You're disobeying God. You're rebelling against His law. His Spirit is trying to bring you back to Himself. But instead of saying that, what do the priests and prophets say? Peace, peace. Don't worry. You must have eaten something that disagreed with you. You must not have gotten enough sleep last night. Everything is fine. Don't worry about the real issue, which is the fact that you've sinned. Now, I think it's important for us to hear very carefully the rebuke that Jeremiah is giving to the religious leaders in this passage. There is a movement afoot, has been afoot for the last, oh, I guess, 30 or 40 years, ever since Norman Vincent Peale wrote his book about the power of positive thinking. Encouraging people that you ought to always look on the bright side and be cheerful and be positive. And there's a lot of truth, a lot of biblical wisdom in that. But that principle has also been distorted to the point that sometimes people don't talk about the judgment that the Word of God warns of, frankly and clearly and without evasion. When people are sinning against the Lord and they're suffering because of their sin, you do them no favor to say, peace, peace, everything is fine. We have to come down very clearly and say, look, I'll tell you why you're unhappy. You're unhappy because you're disobeying God's word. And until you straighten out, you're going to continue to be unhappy. But even had they spoken that way, it wouldn't have made any difference in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. They're so hardened that they don't even blush. They have no sense of shame, no sense of, my goodness, I wish I hadn't done that. And so God says that He's going to cast them down. And in verses 18 and 19, He issues once more a formal complaint against them. Back when we were studying chapter 2, you'll remember that we saw often when God wants to be very, very serious about the judgment that He's proclaiming on the people, He will call the heavens and the earth to be a witness against them. And that's what's happening here. Hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. He's convening every possible witness. I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. They have not paid attention to what I said. And now, after indicting the people for their refusal to obey, even to hear, He returns to the chaotic sort of a drama that we saw in the first 9 verses. Verses 20 through 30. As I read this through, you'll see the various characters coming on stage, each one saying something and then passing off. It sounds very confusing. The impression I think that the prophet is trying to give is that of tumult, of war. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear, they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. We just finished reading a section that says that the people have not hearkened to God's word or to his law, but they have rejected it. And now God complains that they are bringing sacrifices to him. Something a little bit inconsistent here. You don't pay any attention to my law. You're bringing me incense and sweet cane and burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I won't have them. We'll hear this over and over again in the prophets. Israel often fell into the pattern of following the forms of religion, but not really following in their heart. You can come to church on Sunday morning, and you can read your Bible, and you can sing hymns. And yet the Lord can be displeased with that. God does not want us to do outward actions alone. He wants our hearts to be changed. He wants us to be different inside. Here Israel has a sinful heart. Their deeds are sinful. That is, they are involved in impurity and dishonesty and treachery. And yet, they come and they offer God incense, sweet cane, burnt offerings, sacrifices. And God said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I don't want them anymore. Because your heart is not right with me. You cannot please God by buying him out. What the Lord wants is our obedience. I have read you a passage before. I want to read it again in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. King Saul was sent by God to wipe out a tribe of people that were very sinful. He was to be God's means of judgment. He disobeyed God. He did not completely destroy the people. And so in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Oh, look at how much I've given up for the Lord Jesus Christ. If your life is not one of obedience now, day by day, God is saying to you, I don't care how much you've given up for Jesus Christ. I don't care how much you've sacrificed. I don't want your gifts. The whole world is mine. You think you can enrich me? You think you can bribe me? I want your obedience. I want your dedication. I want your heart. The sacrifices don't help when your life is marked by rebellion and compromise and turning away from me. That was Saul's problem. And that's the problem with the people here. They're offering sacrifices, but they're not really following the Lord. Judgment must fall. So God says in verse 21, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. Now, we don't really appreciate stumbling blocks very much. I'll tell you, about a week ago, Anita appreciated stumbling blocks a whole lot. She was wearing sandals around the house, and she ran her foot into a chair leg. And she will tell you what stumbling blocks are all about. Back in Bible times, people didn't wear closed-toed shoes. They wore sandals. Just a piece of leather with a couple of straps to tie it onto their foot. Or even a piece of braided palm leaf with a little strap to tie it onto their foot. And when you hit a stumbling block with your toes out in the open, it hurt. So when God said He's going to put a stumbling block in front of this people, that is a warning of judgment, something very unpleasant. And everybody will suffer. The fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Now that's just a picture language, of course. That's a figurative expression. But in verse 22, the literal judgment is described. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country. A great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are not coming to trade with you. They are not coming to have a party. They are coming to cut you up into little tiny pieces. They are cruel and have no mercy. You won't be able to beg, please don't stab me. They'll do it anyway. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. They're going to come sweeping in and just destroy you. At this point, suddenly, the voice of the people breaks in. Verse 24. We have heard the fame thereof. Well, we've heard about that army. We hear the reports of their coming. Our hands wax feeble. Did you ever get really scared and all of a sudden your hands just were, you know, like in a dream when you have a nightmare and you can't run? Your muscles all go weak? That's how the people feel. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Yes, that's appropriate that they should feel that way. But would you notice they don't say a word about regret for their sin? They don't say a word to indicate that the Lord is the one who is judging them and that they realize that? They don't understand that. It's just their fear for the consequences that are coming on them. There is a godly sorrow that works repentance not to be repented of, and there is the sorrow of the world that works death. Throughout this book, we see God longing that the people would exhibit godly sorrow, longing for them to turn in repentance to Him. And we see the people mourning over the consequences of their sin. They're two completely different things. Just because somebody is sorry that God is punishing them does not mean that they're right with the Lord. So Jeremiah gives them some advice. Verse 25, go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. Don't wander around the countryside. The enemy is waiting. He'll come and pick you off. Judgment is coming, so don't wander around the countryside. And in verse 26, tune up your voice. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes, and make thee mourning. As for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. You better get ready to mourn, and mourn a lot, because you're going to suffer. Now picture yourself in the place of the people. Here you are, facing the coming of this foe that's going to destroy you. You've heard how they have laid other countries waste, and now they're coming down to you, and Jeremiah, one of your people stands up and says, well, you know, you're really so lousy, you are disobeyed God, and that's why this is happening to you. And there's no hope now. You better just wail. You better just lament. How do you think the people feel toward Jeremiah? Would it surprise you that they tried to kill him on one or two occasions? It didn't surprise me at all. Now God speaks to Jeremiah. Verse 27, Jeremiah, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress. Well, the fortress is for Jeremiah's own protection. I have set thee for a fortress among my people. I want you to be protected. you're going to face a lot of opposition. I am protecting you. I am guarding you. And our translators have rendered the earlier word tower in an attempt to make it similar to the word fortress. But the Hebrew word actually means a trier or tester or assayer, and specifically refers to somebody who takes lead and tests it, refines it to see if there's any silver in it. Silver in nature usually occurs in the presence of lead. And to get the silver out, you have to heat it up real hot. Jeremiah, I've made you a fortress to protect you against the people, but I've also made you a tester, an assayer, to test the ore, that thou mayest know and try their way. The rest of the paragraph builds on this metaphor of somebody who has a lump of ore. He's been told that there is silver in it, and he's going to test it and see if the silver is really there. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah at this point, is this clump of ore. And the question is there any silver there? Now we're going to read the experiment. He's going to do the experiment. Translate it to ourselves. Each of us is a clump of ore. What if God were to test us? What if he were to refine us? Would he find any of the genuine article in there? Or would we all be lead? Would he find any silver? Or would he just find base metal, junk metal? Let's see how the experiment goes. Verse 28 sort of gives you the conclusion. In fact, the whole section tells you what is found. They are all grievous revolters walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. Now, we're trying to find silver. That's the ore that we're trying to refine here. And all he finds is brass and iron, base metal. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder, that is the man who's melting the ore, melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. I read a little bit about the process that they used for getting silver out of lead ore. They take the ore and they put it on a hearth, on a flat surface that was made of burned ash, bone ash. You burn bones down. You get this very porous ash. You put the ore on top there. And you put a chunk of lead on top as a flux. And you melt it with a flame. And to make the flame hot, they had a bellows. So they would go on the bellows. That would blow the air into the charcoal furnace and put out a real hot flame that could be directed against the lead to melt the flux. That's the piece of lead you put on top. That would help the ore melt. And all of the ore that was lead would be soaked up by the bone ash, by the hearth. Finally, when you were all done, there on top would be this little glimmering piece of silver. So you put the piece of flux on, you heat it up, and it would melt away part of the ore. And when the flux was gone, if there was still some more, you'd put some more flux on, and you'd heat it some more, and you keep heating it until finally the ore was all melted away, and just the silver was left behind. So here is the founder melting away. He's pumping on his bellows like mad, and the fire is hot. The fire is so hot that the bellows are scorched. The leather on the bellows is beginning to burn. Still he pumps, can't see any silver. The lead is used up. That's the flux that he put on top. It's all melted. So he takes another piece of lead and puts it on there, and he pumps some more. All day and all night and all the next day, working hard, going to melt that ore down, going to get the silver out. And finally he reaches for another piece of lead to put on top to melt away the ore. Isn't any more lead. The bellows are scorched. There are holes in them. They leak. So he looks in more closely, and you know that piece of ore that he started off with? Nothing more than a whole piece of rock. There's no more silver in that than there is in the concrete on the floor here. It was just junk. The wicked are not plucked away. That is, the worthless material doesn't go out of the way, leaving the silver behind. What is the conclusion? Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Fool's gold. We were talking about gold. Junk ore. It looked good. We worked on it, but there was nothing genuine there. About 15 years ago, Anita and I were overseas. Went to a bank to change some money. And the man who'd come into the bank just before us was trying to change a $100 bill. This was in Paris. He was trying to get francs for a $100 bill. Well, the people in the bank quite obviously hadn't seen a whole lot of $100 bills. They were a little bit suspicious of the bill. So they took the bill and they rubbed it on a piece of white paper. And a bunch of the ink came off. So they gave the man his money back. He said, "Why won't you change my money?" They said, "Look, it rubbed off on the paper." Their conclusion was that it was a counterfeit. If it had been a real bill, the ink wouldn't rub off. Now, it may well have been a real bill. It was a brand new bill. It may well be that ink comes off of brand new bills. I don't know. I look for the little points around the seal myself. I don't worry about if the ink rubs off. But you see, what that bank teller had done was to take the bill, and he thought it was a real one, but he tested it, and he concluded it was a reprobate bill. It was a rejected bill. It wasn't a real one. That's what the Lord is doing here with Israel. He's testing it. He's rubbing the bill on a piece of clean white paper. He is biting on the quarter to see if it's made of silver or if it's made of lead. He concludes that it's made of lead, and so he rejects it. In this case, the counterfeit is not money, though. The counterfeit is people. People who seem to be spiritual. They seem to be believers. Inwardly, they are not. Their spirituality is only outward. It is only artificial. Most of you here today, if I asked you, would say that you're Christians. The message that this chapter of Jeremiah has to us is, are you sure? Are you sure? I hope God never... I hope he never puts you in the place where he blows the fire of his wrath upon you to test you the way he's tested these people here. But maybe I shouldn't hope that. Because we ought to welcome the approval that comes from knowing that we really are God's children. Think of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. What's the admonition there? Boy, this is, I'll tell you, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, you don't often hear it preached in churches. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Don't take the risk of assuming that everything is okay if your life is not right with God. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves whether or not you're really in the faith. What a sober instruction. It's the same instruction that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. Examine yourselves when you come to the Lord's table. Vitally important that we do that. Because the way the world is constituted, there are people who are reprobate, who are rejects. They look good outside. Inside, they're not. It's one of the scariest things I know of in all the Word of God. Now, this brings us to the end of chapter 6. Let's see where we have come in our little voyage through Jeremiah. In chapter 1, we had Jeremiah's call. And in chapter 2, God's indictment of Judah. The formal accusation. 3 through 6 compared Israel and Judah. Remember, it started off by saying, boy, there was the northern kingdom and they were terrible, and I took them away, and you would think the southern kingdom would learn, but they didn't. So I'm going to judge them too. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 have been talking about that judgment. Now the next chapter, section that we're into is chapter 7 through 10, which is sometimes called the Temple Sermon. You'll see why in just a moment. The first part of it, chapter 7, and the last part, roughly chapter 10, there's a bit of overlap into chapters 8 and 9 from each side, talks about true and false piety. Talks mainly about worship. Who you worship, how you worship them. While chapters 8 and 9 are like chapters 4 through 6. They talk about the war that's coming. More of this battling back and forth as the people are raging in the streets. It's hard to follow just who's speaking. Let's just take a look at how chapter 7 opens. Maybe we can get a little bit into what's being described in it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Now he's going to go on and address this group of people and tell them how sinful they are. Imagine that you were in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And you're a pious person. You go to the temple. You offer your sacrifices. You say your prayers there. You take care of all the feasts. You do all the things you're supposed to do to be a righteous Jew. And you heard about Jeremiah, this prophet, fiery prophet. He's preaching all these hellfire and brimstone sermons. Your attitude might well be, "Attaboy, Jeremiah. Give it to them. Yeah, I know they're plowing. Boy, my neighbor here, he never gets up in the morning to go offer sacrifices at the temple. I'm out there at 5 o'clock every morning, but this impious old guy, go preach to him, Jeremiah. You let him have it. That way, you tell him what it's for." Churches are filled with people who think that strong, powerful preaching is good for the people who are outside the church. So God said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, next sermon, I want you to go stand in the gate of the temple. Not out in the marketplace. If he preached in the marketplace, the pious Jew who heard him might think he was talking to somebody else. But no, Jeremiah, go to the gate of the temple. And proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." You, I'm talking to you. You with your prayer shawl on your head and your sacrifice tucked under your arm. I'm not talking to your neighbor who sleeps in late in the morning. I'm talking to you. Let's make the audience very clear this time around. We are talking to people who profess to be following God. Just where we ended up in the last chapter, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Those who seem to be Christians, are they really? Now, in this chapter, he's going to examine four sins, and they're all connected with worship in one form or another. So now let's open up chapter 7. Verses 3 to 15, 16 through 20, 21 to 28, and 29 through 8:3. Four major paragraphs in this chapter. The first paragraph talks about what I call part-time piety. People who go to the temple to offer their sacrifices on the feast days, and the rest of the time they do whatever they please. People who go to church on Sunday and the rest of the week they serve themselves. Part-time piety. Let's see how far we get with it. Verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Part-time piety. God urges them not to trust in the temple as a good luck charm. They thought, we have the temple. With Solomon's great prayer in 2 Kings 6, he prayed, Lord, if your people ever come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And the people thought they had it made. They thought, we got this temple, God is here. Whatever happens, whatever we do, we can come to the temple, we can pray, and God has promised to hear our prayer, forgive our sin, and heal our land. We're in great shape. We got this little good luck charm. It's called the temple. Now, Jeremiah wants to show them how hypocritical that position is. And he also wants to remind them what happened once before when people treated his sanctuary as a good luck charm. We'll study this. We'll see how he warns them about the temple, and we'll also consider that earlier occasion. Verses 3 and 4 are the summary. A command, a positive command, and a negative command. The positive command is to amend your ways and your doings. Change the way you're living. And the negative command in verse 4 is don't trust in lying words. Notice the lying words as they're set forth. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. It's almost a little sing-song thing, isn't it? It's almost like a little magical chant, as though the people were saying to themselves, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple of the Lord, no one can hurt us, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Just had become a little good luck charm for them. And that, says Jeremiah, is a lying word. No, you need, verse 3, to amend your ways and your doings. Verse 5 picks that up. You see verse 5? Compare verse 5 and verse 3. Amend your ways and your doings. Look at the second half of verse 3. I will cause you to dwell in this place. Look at verse 7. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4, trust ye not in lying words. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. See how verses 3 and 4 are a little summary. And he opens it up, he unfolds it in the following verses. I think probably it's more than we want to undertake at this point to go into the details of the amplification here. So I'm going to say that we pause here, but I've anticipated this section for you so that you can give some thought to it. Maybe you can read it over a few times. Try to figure out what he means by the events in Shiloh. Now, next Lord's Day, I won't be here. I'll be here the one after, but I won't be speaking. Dave and Ron are making arrangements for those two Lord's Days. So in 3 weeks, we'll come back, Lord willing, to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll consider together just what that event was at Shiloh and how the children of Israel's conduct is like the conduct that we see here in the children of Judah, the time of Jeremiah. Let's pray together. Father, it is a sobering thing to consider the possibility that we might be reprobate silver. We pray, Lord, that you would search us, cleanse us, and know our hearts. Guard us, Father, we pray, against that. That carelessness of spirit that does not heed your word or give attention to what you've written. We pray, Father, that our lives might be marked by obedience and yieldedness to the revelation that you've given to us in your word. We thank you for letting us meditate on these things together now in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.